Brothers and sisters, once again, if you turn in your Bibles to the Psalms, we'll continue our study there tonight in Psalm 133. It should be found on page 615 of your pew Bibles. Hear now the Word of God. A song of ascents of David. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. As far in the reading of God's word, amen. Please be seated. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we ask now that you'd give us ears to hear. We thank you for your word. We have read it. We ask that you'd add your blessing to it. And now, Lord God, that you would lead us by your Spirit. As we seek to open your word to understand more of Christ and thus to understand more of you, convict us, Lord God, of sin, and then remind us of all the promises which are yes and amen in Christ. Guide us tonight, all for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may remember in the gospel accounts of Jesus as he's going up to Jerusalem, there is a praise given to him. Indeed, as a donkey and colt are brought and he sits on them, Matthew's gospel records that many in the crowd spread their cloaks on the road before him, and the crowds that were with him and following him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David, Hosanna in the highest." Crowds seemingly with one voice, shouting, "Hosanna." If we looked that word up in a Greek dictionary, you'd read something like this, a shout of praise. Help or save, I pray, an appeal. That's the idea. But what I want you to see is there was one voice shouting this praise out to Jesus Christ, seemingly a unified profession or confession. But then, shortly thereafter, as Jesus was now on trial, as the crowds had gathered, and as Pontius Pilate presents the question to the peoples, "Who do you want me to release? What shall I do with Jesus who's called the Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." Luke's gospel records they kept shouting, "Crucify him," demanding that he should be crucified. The first, Hosanna, seemed to be this beautiful union. But then, shortly thereafter, the union had changed drastically to a calling for his death. The first, Hosanna, appears to either have been a false union or a temporary union, or most likely a union not in Christ Jesus, but only in men. That brings us to our psalm tonight. Psalm 133, a song of ascents. As we've been studying these songs of ascents, knowing that there are 15 of them and that David wrote four, this is one of the four that's ascribed to David. And again, we don't really know how these 15 psalms or songs were used, but it seems that they were used either in preparation for worship or looking toward worship or remembering what worship was like if you were in exile. It's all about worship. And so we have one more tonight. One more tonight, which is about really union in that worship. Tonight, I'd like us to see that unity in the church is a necessity that is born out of unity with Christ. Unity in the church is a necessity that is born out of union with Christ. We'll break that down into 3 points. First, the destruction of division. Secondly, the progression of unity. And then finally, the blessing of oneness. There are only 3 verses here. You might be asking yourselves, well, why do we really need to spend much time on this? Unity is critical to our being part of the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, I'd have to say we think little of it until we lack it. So the Lord has given us this tonight. We must pay attention. Well, first, the destruction of division. The psalmist begins with a statement of positive truth, doesn't he? Just one of 3 verses, but here it is, this positive truth. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. I think we'd all agree with that. But what I don't think we think about is that the opposite is actually implied in this verse. Consider when we read a command in the Bible. In the garden, Adam was told, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." It was a negative command, something he should not do. But then we also know that there was a positive side to the command as well. If he obeyed the command, there would be a blessing. So we have the negative set forth, but we know that the positive was also implied. And we have the same thing, I believe, tonight when we have this positive statement of truth. The negative or the opposite may actually be the foundation for this positive statement. If unity is good and pleasant, then disunity or discord or division is not good. Division is not pleasant. And Scripture bears that out, doesn't it? We don't need to go far in Scripture to see the destructive nature of disunity or division. Indeed, Satan uses it to tear the church down. We see it so very clearly in the garden. As the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it," meaning the forbidden fruit, "your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Satan sought to sow discord between Eve and God. And he used division to do so. He persuaded Eve that God was really not for her. He persuaded Eve that she really needed to look out for her own interests. That God, Satan suggested, was really not concerned nor considering Eve's best interests as he prevented her from having that fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Satan was clearly seeking to create a division between Eve and God. And so he does so by suggesting powerfully to Eve that God's words were first not true, and secondly, that God was keeping something from Eve that was good for her. Satan's words led to division as Eve separated herself from the living God and Adam followed. She was persuaded by the words of the devil. He does the same thing today. Ultimately, this is Satan's master plan or scheme. Satan's primary tool or weapon in seeking to bring down, to dismantle, and destroy the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is division. And so we began with the destructive nature of division. Just outside the garden, we saw it with Cain and Abel. Cain had inherited Adam's corrupt and divided heart, divided and separated from God. And we read so very clearly, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother and killed him. John, in his first letter, records this as he considers Cain's murder of his brother, and he says it's because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. See, Cain divided himself from his brother Abel as he, Cain, refused to be righteous. And this division erupted in destruction, didn't it? In physical death, in Abel's death. Disunity ends in death. Jesus recognized this and professed it so very clearly. As he was casting out demons from individuals, and then the scribes claim that he's possessed by Beelzebul, and that he casts out demons because he's possessed by the devil himself. What was Jesus' response? He said, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And so Jesus proclaims what is obvious. Satan's house, his plan, would not last if, in fact, it was Satan who was driving out his minions through Jesus. And so Jesus spoke for unity. And he also spoke of the destruction of disunity. And so the lesson tonight, the underlying lesson for us tonight, is that a house or a kingdom must be united if it will continue to exist and prosper and thwart those who seek its destruction. Do you believe that? Do you believe that disunity is fatal? Or maybe the better question, do you agree that unity, true, not false unity, is good and pleasant? That really brings us to our second point, the progression of unity. And it actually brings us to a third question. How often do you think about unity? I think if you're like most of us, you probably don't think about it very often. We tend to think about unity when we lack it, when there's a problem, when there's division. That's a good time to consider unity. But I think this verse, this psalm, is calling us to consider unity not only when there's a problem, but calling us to pursue it. Look at the second verse. The psalmist, David, here now equates unity with oil. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. Aaron, the priest, was to be anointed with oil. And that's what David is referring to. That oil was used to separate Aaron and all the other priests for service to God. And so David is picking up on that. And he's saying unity is like this. It's good and pleasant, just like this oil. It runs down off of Aaron's head, down his beard, ultimately down his robes, to the very fringe. What does this teach us? First, that we should think of unity as that which we should pursue. But there's a progression. Secondly, that seeking or working toward unity will actually have a separating effect. Well, first, that progression. Exodus 29, verse 7 reads this way, "You, as the Lord is speaking to Moses, you shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him," referring to Aaron. Moses was called to do this. Very special oil, used only for anointing, used only for setting things and people apart for the service to God. "You shall take it and pour it on his head." And now David pictures that anointing oil not just to remain on the head, but running down. Actually written twice by the psalmist. Running down on the beard and running down on the collar of his robes, or the collar meaning the last part of the robes. Notice that the oil didn't stop at Aaron's head. And not all of Aaron is covered at once. It starts with his head, and then there's this progression of the oil as it runs down from his head to his beard to his robes, finally to the edge of his robes. There was more and more coverage of Aaron with the oil until it seems to be just complete. Seems to be a picture of gaining more and more unity until we have complete unity. I don't think that's limited to Psalm 133. If we were to have opened up Ephesians 4 tonight, we read there, "And he gave apostles and prophets and evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God." Paul, as he's writing to the church in Ephesus, is assuming that the church hadn't yet attained to this unity of the faith. Not that they didn't have faith. He's writing to saints, those who do have faith. And so as he's writing about the church, as he's writing about apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers, they're equipping the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. And so he's talking about an increase in the knowledge and an increase in unity, growing up in every way into him who is the head, unto Christ. Paul seems to write of an increase, the building up of the body of Christ in unity. But secondly, as that oil was applied to Aaron, he was being set apart for service, for work, for being able to go in and enter the tabernacle and ultimately the Holy of Holies. It was used to signal a separation. It was used to anoint and set apart the things used to worship God, especially the tabernacle, but most especially the priests. And so if unity is like this oil, then unity has a separating effect, doesn't it? It seems to indicate that Christian unity does exactly that. One who is in union has been separated for service to Christ. We could say it another way. Only one who is in union can serve Christ. The oil, I think, pictures both of those things for us tonight. Well, if that's the point, if that's one of the points of this psalm, then the question is, how does this happen? How do we as the body of Christ increase in unity? How do you pursue unity with brothers and sisters here in this church and in Christianity in general? If this passage is in fact saying that it's possible to increase, what should we be doing? Well, let me suggest first that your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ should be increasing. It should be getting closer and closer each day, and it must be first. For if you're not in union with Christ Jesus, if Christ is not in you, then there can be no true union with others on earth. You see, just like we spoke of as we began, those who were in unity calling out Hosanna were not truly in unity with Christ. And so even their unified Hosanna was a false union. To pursue union with brothers and sisters in the church, you must first pursue your personal union with Christ. How? Once again, the answer is not complex. You're drawn closer to Jesus Christ through your Bible study, your Bible reading. You're drawn closer to Jesus Christ through prayer and through worship. You're drawn closer to Jesus Christ through the sacraments. Each of these are used of the Spirit to draw you ever closer into union with this one Jesus. Each will work to conform you more and more into the image of Christ. And that is union with Him, becoming more like Him. Do you see, our disunity, our disruption in fellowship results from our being un-Christ-like. Jesus has a perfect union with His Father and the Holy Spirit. And so as we strive by the work of the Spirit to use the Scriptures, to use prayer, to use the sacraments, to use worship, we are actually pursuing unity. How do I know that? I think we can find it right there in Philippians chapter 2, the passage we read earlier this evening. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. What attitude? An attitude of unity. An attitude of oneness. An attitude of being the same mind, of maintaining the same love, of being united in spirit, intent on one purpose, doing nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regarding one another as more important than yourselves. That is a long description of unity. And you see, Paul points us to the one who is perfect in unity, Christ Jesus. Becoming Christ-like is becoming humble. Becoming Christ-like is regarding others as more important. Becoming Christ-like is doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Becoming Christ-like is striving toward new obedience. I think that's what Paul was writing. Brothers and sisters, when there's a common submission to another, a third party, meaning God Himself, then and only then can there be unity. It's part of humility. It's part of denying self, which is part of submission. And so that, being Christ-like, must be first and primary as you seek to improve your union with your brothers and sisters here in this church. Secondly, come to worship. You may say, well, you've already said that. And in a sense, I have. But here what I'm striving for is a recognition that as we worship together, there is this drawing together of one another. Our brother Charles Biggs quoted it this morning from Hebrews chapter 10. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. Meeting together is encouraging one another. Meeting together is stirring up one another to love and good works. As we join together in physical presence of one another in worship, we have all of that. Encouragement. Stirring up one another as we worship the triune God. And don't forget our common confession. Our encouragement comes in more ways than merely being present with each other physically. Consider as we worship together, there's also a common confession that we enter into. And as we confess our faith together, we are reminding one another of our union. We need to remind each other. As we profess our faith publicly and to God and to one another, we're reminding one another of what draws us together. Our common faith. Never should we confess our faith and think of it as a commonplace thing. As we confess our faith, we are recognizing the work of the Holy Spirit within our hearts. And it's happened not just to us, but to our brothers and sisters. And so when we are confessing our faith, we're recognizing that our differences are really small. And our commonality is so great in Christ. Our common confessions should override all of our differences. And then thirdly, praying together. Once again, you may be thinking, well, you already mentioned prayer. But here I speak of praying together as the body of Christ. Prayer is such an intimate act. Next to worship, probably the most intimate act that we engage in with our Creator God. And so in prayer, we're pouring out our hearts. In corporate prayer, we're pouring out our hearts before one another. We're crying out to God Most High. We can do this in our prayer closets individually, and we can certainly do it in family worship, and we should. But in corporate worship, as the body of Christ is gathered, we're crying out to God in union and being drawn ever closer to one another as we hear our brothers and sisters petitioning the Lord, praying for us, praying for other brothers and sisters. We're seeing that union as we pray together. All of these means of grace, participating in corporate worship, being drawn ever closer to Lord Jesus Christ in prayer, they all increase our unity. Brothers and sisters, we need to be using them. That brings us to our third point, the blessing of oneness. And here this brings us to the third verse. It, again, an analogy, union, is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Now, I wasn't sure where Mount Hermon was. And so, as I looked this up on the internet, I found a particular web page. You may be familiar with Got Questions. And they write that Mount Hermon is in the northeast portion of Israel's land. It's a fairly large mountain, a mountain range possibly. And they write that it receives a lot of dew, probably because of its size and because of other things around it. But Mount Zion, which was in the south, was much drier. And so the idea seems to be that Mount Hermon would have a lot of dew, and that as that dew then spreads, as it sheds its dew, so to speak, and covers Mount Zion, it would have been a great blessing. Now, I'm not sure that that ever happened. But that's the picture that the psalmist is painting for us. One that has a lot of dew and another that's dry and needs that refreshment. And dew is set forth here as a singular blanket with no holes, no gaps. Isn't that our experience? When we go out on a morning and dew has covered the ground, it covers the entire ground. It's all over. No holes, no gaps. That seems to be part of the idea here. It falls over everything. Nothing is left out. The covering of dew is complete. And so in a sense, we have something a bit different than an oil, which showed a progression. The dew is already complete. It's God's blessing being poured out on the land. And Scripture uses reference to dew in that sense. As David was removed from his kingdom and his son Absalom was pursuing him and Absalom was receiving counsel as to how he should go about capturing David. The counsel was of this kind. My counsel is that all Israel be gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba, by the sand, by the sea, for the multitude that you go to battle in person. So we shall come upon him in some place where he is to be found, and we shall light upon him as the dew falls on the ground. The counsel was that if you gather all Israel and you bring everybody, you're going to overcome David because you're going to be complete. You're going to cover him like the dew covers the ground and win the battle. That counsel failed, but that was the point. Take everyone. Fall upon him as the dew falls on the ground. Dew is a blessing. Not only is it complete coverage, but it's a blessing given by God as part of his goodness. We see that in Scripture. It's equated with the blessing of the Lord. And unity is such that it is also given by the Lord. It is, in a sense, covering his whole church. In Adam, we were fractured. We saw it in the garden and just outside of the garden with Cain. And we see it today in wars and rumors of wars. And know that the hearts of men must be changed to dwell in unity, and that seems to be the point with this dew. It must be given by God. And as he does so, ultimately, he will bring it to its completion without any gaps or holes. It will be complete. And then we read in this passage, for the Lord has commanded the blessing of unity, life forevermore. You see, there's a connection. There's an equating unity with this life forevermore. It's difficult to know the particular blessing that David is referring to, for there, meaning on the mountains of Zion, the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. It's difficult to know what particular scripture passage he might be referring to. Maybe it was Psalm 21. He asked life of you and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. But what is clear is that there is an equating of life forevermore or eternal life with unity. I don't believe that we have the warrant to say that unity is an exact equivalent to eternal life. But it does appear that there is a unique connection, a direct line between the two, between unity and eternal life in Christ Jesus. I think the psalmist is bringing us an equating, not an exact, not a parallel, but for one to enter into eternal life, life forevermore. It seems that the psalmist is saying there will be unity. Beginning to see the beauty, the splendor, and the necessity for unity. Seems to be exactly what the psalmist wants us to see tonight. It seems to be exactly what the Holy Spirit is conveying to us this evening. How could the body of Christ become the bride of Christ and live with him forever as his bride, to live with the triune God forever, which is perfectly unified, if the bride were not in union with one another? How could a divided bride be joined to the unified God? I just reviewed the destruction, the decimation caused by division or disunity. It's not beautiful, it's not pleasant. In fact, disunity, even false unity, is not merely disruptive. It is ugly and perverse and has nothing to do with the image of God, has nothing to do with the example or model we see within the Trinity itself. And that could not be a description of the bride of Christ. Because Christ is constantly dressing her. Christ is constantly making her beautiful. Christ is positioning his bride to be blameless on the day of his return, on his marriage day. And so we see the unity, the beauty of unity expressed within this song of ascents. The beauty of the bride of Christ, who's in unity with one another. Now we know our unity today is not complete. We know we have disagreements. But our unity should overcome and override all of those things. Imagine the Israelites headed to Jerusalem, or walking up the steps of the temple, or even in exile, longing to be in worship and singing this passage, singing of the beauty, the goodness, the pleasantness of being in union with one another. They were sent to exile because they weren't in union with their triune God. And now they're singing, they're longing to be unified with their Creator God, and through that union with their brothers and sisters. This is something, brothers and sisters, that we should be not merely thinking about, but praying for and singing about and meditating upon the goodness and the pleasantness of our union first with Christ and then with one another. Yes, unity in the church is a necessity that is born out of unity with Christ. There was false unity as Jesus entered Jerusalem. But as he went to the cross, as he was taken to the tomb, as he defeated sin and death and rose again on the third day, to cleanse us from our sins, brothers and sisters, there can and there will be true unity in Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen. Father and our God, we thank you and praise you for this psalm. Father, we think so lightly and so infrequently about the necessity of unity. Help us, Lord God. Cause us to meditate upon it and to pursue it. Help us to be drawn ever closer to Christ Jesus as we study your word, as we pray, Lord God, as we come to worship, Father, as we take the sacraments even tonight. And help us join together, Lord God, in worship, in our common confession, in prayer as the body of Christ. Help us to pursue this unity with a zeal and a fervor that's even set forth here in this psalm for us tonight. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.